Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 32. Typically, we don't like it when things are broken, whether it's broken technology or broken relationships or broken cars or families or bones or promises or the law. We feel bad if someone is flat broke or if someone breaks the bank. If something is make or break, we typically hope that it's made and not broke. And probably one of the saddest things to hear about is a broken heart. You know, the word break actually has a lot of different definitions. I looked it up in Webster's and I found over 45 different meanings for the word break. But we almost always think of break as being a bad thing. However, there are some exceptions to this general rule. There are some things that are only useful once they're broken. If you were to get a new baseball mitt, one of the first things that you would want to do to that is to break it in. If you were training horses, a horse that has not been broken, has not had its independent spirit crushed, is basically worthless. And sometimes theologians talk about God breaking us. When we use the word break in this way, we are talking about God bringing us to a point of humility and dependence upon Him. We must remember that God is always kind and He's always good. So when we talk about God breaking us, we aren't referring to Him doing any kind of permanent damage. We aren't referring to some kind of malicious hurt. We must remember that this is ultimately for the purpose of bringing good about in our lives. But God does break us of our pride, and He breaks us of our sin, and He breaks us of our self-dependence. Probably the clearest passage along these lines is found in Psalm 51, 16, and 17, where the psalm writer says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." You know, if you're like me and somebody was to ask you, "Do you want God to break you?" Your answer would probably be no. Maybe and yes. I don't know. I mean, we understand the value of something like being broken by God, of being made usable, but we also understand the cost. And yet God's breaking process is necessary because, as a general rule, man relies on himself rather than on God. And so, in his desire to make us useful for his kingdom, God sovereignly chooses to break us. And perhaps you may ask, well, that's kind of a pointless question then. Do I want God to break me? He's going to do it either way, isn't he? And the answer is, well, yes, but you have a choice. When God brings circumstances and events in your life in an attempt to bring you to a place of humility and dependence, how will you respond? Like a horse, you have the choice about whether you're going to continue to resist or whether you're eventually going to give in. And so this morning, my challenge to you is give in to God. Let God break you, if He should so choose. As we look through the pages of Scripture, we see example after example of men who were brought to this point of humility and dependence. People like Job and David and Peter. But I think one of the clearest examples of all of this is Jacob. So today, we're going to look at the biography of a broken man from Genesis 32. I want to begin reading in verse 22. Speaking of Jacob, it says, "And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And he passed over Penuel. And the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the way that it convicts, the way that it changes. I pray this morning that your spirit would be our teacher. I pray that you would see to it that your word is powerful and that it impacts lives. And I pray that you would give me wisdom as I seek to communicate. And I pray that you would give the hearers understanding as they seek to listen. And we'll give you the honor and the praise and the glory for all that happens. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A little bit of the background of this story. My sermon's going to be a little bit unusual as far as the outline. The first point is going to be looking at God bringing us to the breaking point. The second point is going to be exhausting our resources. And then the final point is really going to be where we dig down deep and look at this process of God's breaking of Jacob. So we see, first of all, God bringing us to the breaking point. And if we were to look in the rest of the chapter, and we'll jump in and out here at different points, we see God bringing Jacob to this point of breaking. Now, for those of you that aren't familiar with the story of Jacob, Jacob is a trickster. He's a deceiver. And Jacob has a brother named Esau who's set to get a double portion and a special blessing from his father because he is the firstborn. And Jacob tricks his brother out of both of them. So his brother Esau in anger declares as soon as dad dies, basically, I'm going to kill that guy. Well, Jacob understandably flees for his life. Through a series of circumstances, he ends up with his uncle. He ends up working for him and he marries two of his uncle's daughters. And he's working there and he's making money and things are going pretty well. And God shows up and says, I want you to go back to where you're from. I want you to go back to your mom and dad. Genesis 32:1, it says, and Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host or God's camp. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. Mahanaim means two camps. God's camp and Jacob's camp. Jacob realizes that he has the presence of God with him as he is living in obedience to God's command. Now, I think this is interesting and I think it's important because it shows us that God's breaking process in our life isn't necessarily and always a result or a punishment for our sins. And I think sometimes we think that way. I think sometimes in our lives we come to the place where we say, okay, well, I'm living righteously. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm serving God. Therefore, I ought to be exempt from the difficult and the testing and the trying times of life. Jacob here is living in obedience to God's command. God told him, I want you to leave and I want you to go home. And so Jacob does that. And as he does that, he sees that God's camp is with him. And yet, as we're about to see, God is going to bring a tremendous difficulty and trial into Jacob's life. Some of our greatest victories set up our greatest challenges. June 6, 1944 was one of the most important days in all of history. On that day, Operation Overlord, or more commonly known as D-Day, commenced and over 150,000 men attacked Europe, seeking to establish a foothold on the continent. Over 10,000 Allied troops died, but in the end, the battle was won. However, D-Day wasn't the end. D-Day was the beginning. And approximately 11 more months stood between D-Day and VE, or Victory in Europe Day. And such is often the case of the life in the believer. Great spiritual progress and great spiritual victories are sometimes just stepping stones to deeper and harder battles. Our VE day won't be here until we are either in the ground or until Christ returns. And until then, we will face trials. We will face difficulties. And God will continue to put us into situations in which we are at the end of our rope, humanly speaking. And we have nowhere left to turn but God. And so, as we read the story, Jacob sends messengers, verse 3, before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now, and I have oxes and asses, flocks and manservants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I might find grace in thy sight. Yeah. And the messengers returned unto Jacob, saying, we came unto thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and herds and the camels into two bands. Jacob sends a message to his brother and gets the response, "Your brother's coming to meet you, and he's bringing a small army." And Jacob realizes that the last time he left Esau, Esau said, "I'm going to kill that guy next chance I get." And it wasn't an empty promise, at least at the time. Jacob realizes that if Esau should choose to crush him, he has no recourse. He has no hope. Jacob is truly in a desperate situation. And so God has brought Jacob to the breaking point. And we see, secondly, that Jacob exhausts his resources. Jacob makes all the plans that he can. He does everything he can possibly think of to prepare for this oncoming attack. First of all, he prepares practically. Verses 8 and 9 describes the fact that verse 7, it says that he split everything he had into two bands or two camps. And he said in verse 8, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." Okay, that makes sense, right? That works. So if Esau does decide to attack, hopefully you only lose half your stuff instead of losing all your stuff. Makes sense. He does something else to prepare practically, and that is he basically tries to bribe his brother. We see this in verse 13. It says, "And he lodged there the same night and took of that which came to his hand, a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats and 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts and 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals." And the way he does this is interesting as well. We're not going to take the time to read through all of it, but he essentially breaks it up into these different groups and tells the servant to go ahead and go a certain pace and say, "You know, my lord Jacob is coming and he's brought you this gift." And then the next band goes up and says, "My lord Jacob is coming and he's brought you this gift." And so the idea is we're going to overwhelm him with wave after wave after wave of present, right? It's pretty hard to kill somebody who's just showered you with gifts. Now, there's some debate among theologians. Was Jacob right to do this? And I would say that, yes, there's nothing wrong with preparing practically. There's nothing wrong with Jacob doing what he can. Faith and responsibility are not opposites. God expects us to trust him, but he also expects us to do our part. Luther once said, "Men should not tempt God, but should employ every device and means that is available." In other words, when we have a responsibility and we fail to take it, it's tempting God to then sit back and say, "All right, God, you take care of this." Faith is not an excuse for inaction. And Jacob doesn't simply prepare, he also prays fervently. We see this in verses 10 through 13. Jacob says, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies." "And of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Now, that's an impressive prayer. In fact, I've often thought as I've worked through this message, I'd like to come back to that prayer and just do a whole message on that prayer, because I think it's deep, it's theological, it's rich. He begins by thanking God and reminding God of his kindness. He continues by transparently and honestly telling God where he's at and asking God for help. And then he claims the promises of God. He says, "God, you told me to come here. You are the one who said that I ought to do this." Hezekiah shows a similar balance. He prayed and prayed that God would deliver him from the Assyrian force. But he didn't just pray. He did something about it. He went on to build an impressive tunneling system that brought water into the city and blocked off the water for Assyria. We see Hezekiah, like Jacob, prayed and prepared. And both of these things are good. And when we come across the trials of our lives, God does not expect us to stop using our normal human resources. But he does sometimes bring us to situations where the normal human resources aren't enough. He sometimes brings us into situations where we do everything we can, and we give it our all, and we realize if God doesn't step in, And if God doesn't do something big, then we just don't have any hope. So we see that Jacob exhausts his resources. This isn't a matter of unbelief, but this is a matter of deepening belief, because Jacob comes to the point where he realizes he has to have God. And so we come to the final point, which we're going to take the most amount of our time on this morning, and we're going to see that God breaks us. We've seen that God brings Jacob to the breaking point. We've seen Jacob employ all the human means he can think of. And then finally, we see this evening of prayer, this battle between a man and his God, this somewhat perplexing episode in the Old Testament. And we're going to see God break Jacob and make him into something new and something useful. I want us to see several things about God's breaking process from this passage. First of all, I want us to see that God's breaking is a personal matter. God's breaking is a personal matter. Verse 22 says, he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And I think it's significant that the biblical author took time to point out the fact that this is just Jacob and God. Often the most important conversations that you have with God are going to be the conversations that you have with him when it's just him and it's just you. This was no doubt the plan of God to have Jacob alone, even if Jacob wasn't necessarily thinking that way. I like the way one commentary put it. It said, whether or not he felt his need to be left alone before the crisis, God saw it and saw to it. Now, I want to be careful as I make this point, because I do think that it's crucially important for all of us to be involved in a community of believers. I think that when we go through difficult times and trials, we ought not to push other people away. We need the help of the body of Christ. And I don't mean to undercut that, but I am saying that often some of the most important, some of the most life-changing events in our lives are times when we go into the prayer closet alone and we close the door and we reverently have it out with God. And we wrestle through what it is that He's trying to do in our lives. And sometimes we just need to get alone. And we get the counsel and we get the help and we get the encouragement, and we need that. We can't be without that. But then we need to go and we need to talk to our Father one-on-one, alone. What is your personal, devotional, and prayer life like? Do you set aside times regularly where you get alone with your Heavenly Father and you just open up your heart and you let Him know what's going on and you ask Him to help you to accept this, or you ask Him to change this, or you work through the questions that you have? Do you ever get alone with God? Because God's breaking is often an intensely personal process. When you lay in bed at night and it's just you and your thoughts and the Lord, do you allow God to break you through the trials of life? We see, secondly, that God's breaking is a lengthy process. It says in verse 24, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. We're going to see later that this person is none other than God. It's probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and we'll see that later. But I think it's interesting, as we read this, it says, there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And so often we read passages of Scripture and we read verses like that and we just kind of skip over it without thinking about it. But I find this half a verse absolutely fascinating for two reasons. The first is, I've wrestled. Not professionally, but I'm a guy, and so there have been times when I have wrestled. In fact, we just had the singles retreat. We played water basketball. And when guys play water basketball, there's very little actual shooting that goes on, because we play pretty much no rules. You can push, you can shove, you can pull. It's a great time. In fact, we did it last year at the singles retreat. When we got here, I saw the water basketball and I couldn't wait. And I was one of the first ones over there. I grabbed one of the balls and I threw it out and I was like, let's go. And so we broke up and we had two teams of two and we played to five. okay? And pretty much the only way he scored was by dunking. And people were hanging on people and pushing them over. And we got done with that game to 5, and I was exhausted. And I kind of took a break. We all kind of took a break. And then I saw a group of them coming back. And I very sheepishly went around them because I was tired. Wrestling is exhausting. And this wasn't a 5-minute encounter. This was all night. And that's the second reason that I find this so impressive. And that is I've pulled an all-nighter. In seminary, there have been times when it's okay. This book is due tomorrow at 8, and it's 8 o'clock, so here's the 5-hour energy, let's go. And I tell you what, you get to like, you know, and I kind of got to the point where I was staying up till about midnight every night, sometimes 12:30, 1 o'clock, and so I normally would be good till 1 or 2. You get to 3, you get to 4, you get to 5 o'clock, man, you're dead tired. And if you don't have caffeine, it's miserable. Jacob doesn't have caffeine, and he's wrestling an angel all night long. This is exhausting. God's breaking is a lengthy and exhausting process. Job is an excellent example of this. Job begins off his trial really, really well. He states in Job 1, 21 and 22, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. But the trial dragged on. Near the end of the book, chapter 23, Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me." Job says, "I want my day in court." President Pettit, the president of my college, once made the very astute observation that one of the most difficult things about trials is the fact that they drag on. And so you enter a trial and it's difficult and it's tough, and perhaps you're up late at night and you ask God for help and grace and strength, and you ask to accept it, and you finally come to a place of faith and peace, and you go to bed, and then you wake up in the morning. And sometimes it feels like you have to go through that same process all over again. So you wrestle, you work through it, you ask God for help, you go to bed at night, and then you wake up, and the trial's still there. And it can be easy at times to respond right initially, and we know what we have to say, and we counsel ourselves through the truth, and we come to God's word, and then it comes back, and it drags on, and it drags on, and it drags on. Are you ready to trust God that His idea of the length of the trial is what it needs to be? For Jacob, it was wrestling an angel all night long. That was lengthy. But for some of you, it's even longer. For some of you, it's been weeks. It's been months. Maybe it's been years. And you're just tired of it. Say, "God, I want this to be over with." Are you ready to submit to Him in dependence and say, "Lord, You decide the time. You decide the length. And I'm holding on to You and I'm not letting go. And if I have to spend a night wrestling with You in prayer and bringing my heart to the place where it trusts You, then I'll do that. And if I have to do that again the next night, then I'll do that. And if this is my life for the next month or the next year, or if this is my life until I see You in glory, I'm surrendering to You, Lord. Help me." We see that God's breaking is personal, that it's lengthy. And then we see that it's intense. We see this in verses 25 and 26. This is speaking of the angel, it says, "And when he saw that he prevailed not against him," that is against Jacob, "he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaketh.' And he said, 'I will not let thee go, except thou bless me.'" Now this was a passage that, as I was growing up, was so confusing. First of all, you have Jacob wrestling an angel, and then it would seem to be pretty clear later on that it's God. That's a little bit perplexing, but even more so for me was the fact that the angel, who's God, tells Jacob, "Let go," and Jacob says no. Now, growing up as a child, I had always been told that no is not something you want to say to God. And yet, Jacob here grabs a hold of God. And God says, let go. And Jacob says, no. And God blesses. I think it's fascinating to see here. There's two prayers in this chapter. The first prayer is in verses 10 through 12. And again, we looked at that earlier, and that's a beautiful prayer. It's a very theologically rich prayer. And yet here's Jacob wrestling with God, and the entirety of that prayer that we hear him actually ask is, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. This whole prayer has been condensed down to just bless me. Help me. I need you. I wonder if you've ever gone through trials so deep and so hurtful and so intense that the only thing you could find to say was help. Bless me. Paul describes these kinds of trials in Romans 8:26. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Because there are times when what we are feeling is so deep and so intense, we really just can't find the words for it. And so it just comes out as help. And we're trying to think of what to say, and we just repeat the same thing over and over again because we know that we need God, but we don't even know how to put it into words. I can remember being bothered by this passage. As I mentioned earlier, God is telling Jacob to let go. And Jacob says, God, I'm not letting go because I need you. Moses actually said something similar to God. In Exodus chapter 33, verses 15 through 16, he says to God, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Let me kind of put that in vernacular. He says, God, if you're not going with us, then I'm not going. The children of Israel had rebelled against God. God had the golden calf, and God had said, I can't go with you. If I was with you, I would consume you in a moment. I'll send my angel. And Moses says, no. No, God, if you're not going to go with us, then I'm not going to go. God is not upset when we get desperate and demanding in our prayers, so long as we are desperate and demanding for Him. Because that's the point. And it has been all along. God wants to break us of ourselves and to show us that we've got to have Him. And so the prayer that comes to God and says, Lord, I don't have the solutions. I don't have the answers. So you have got to bless me. I need you. And I'm not going forward if you don't go with me. That's not a prayer that dishonors God. Rather, that's a prayer that God looks at and says, finally. He gets it. She finally understands. Because the truth is, that's the case for all of us every day. In Him we live and move and have our breathing. You wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for God. We are totally and completely dependent on Him, but we live as if we aren't. And so God, sometimes in His wisdom and in His goodness and in His kindness, breaks us so that we come to the point where we recognize our trust in Him. And when we verbalize that by demanding God, by holding on to Him, by coming to Him in the prayer closet and saying, God, I am not leaving here until I can feel and I know that You are with me, is not a prayer that dishonors God. It's actually a prayer that glorifies Him as the supremely necessary being that He is. God's breaking is often a very intense process. It's a very personal process. It is a very lengthy process. And then we see that it is a permanent process. God's breaking was successful in the life of Jacob. We see that in verse 27 when he says unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, thou hast power with God and with men and hast prevailed. Now, it's a little bit confusing what's going on here. You have to understand the names, because names are really significant in Genesis and really in the Old Testament in general. The name Jacob means heel grabber. Deceiver, trickster. And if we look through the life of Jacob, we see several instances where he's tricking people and deceiving them. Then we see that characteristic passed on even to his children as they trick him and as they trick an entire city. And there just seems to be a lot of deceit going around. Jacob is what we would think of as the self-made man. He views it as his cunning, as his craftiness, as being the key to making his life work. That's what Jacob thinks. And again, that's natural, and I don't think it's wrong, but that's what he does at the beginning of the chapter. I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to work it out so that I get what I want and what I need. And yet, through this process, Jacob is realizing something. Jacob doesn't make life work. God makes life work. And Jacob needs God very, very badly. His name, Heel Grabber, is changed to Israel, which means he strives with God. And the idea is that he's striving with God in prayer, begging God for his help. Jacob has gone from being a self-dependent, tricking, deceiving, scheming person to being the kind of person who grabs hold of God and won't let go. You know, as Americans, we often like shortcuts, right? We want to find the fastest path between point A and point B. Do you realize that in your growth and holiness and your sanctification and your spiritual life, there's a shortcut? Now, typically, God grows us through the normal means, what we call the means of grace, and that's Bible reading and prayer and fellowship and coming to church. These are the things that God slowly, bit by bit, over time, uses to build character in our life. But there's a shortcut. The shortcut is suffering. God will sometimes put us in very, very difficult situations that press us and squeeze us. And sometimes if we respond correctly, if we let God break us, will shoot us forward in our spiritual life. C.S. Lewis once said, God whispers to us in our pleasures and speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God is successful in Jacob's life. He uses this great, deep trial, this incredible fear that everything he loves and knows is about to be destroyed by his own brother. He uses that to change the character of Jacob from a self-dependent person to a God-dependent person. And if you will let him, he wants to do the same in your life. Friend, don't waste your trials because God is trying to use them to develop in you the character of Jesus Christ. But you have to cooperate. You have to submit. You have to, like the horse, decide, I'm not going to resist anymore. You're in charge. Direct me wherever you will. You are the boss and not me. And then finally, we see that God's breaking is supernatural. We see this in this very interesting end. Jacob asks this person he's been wrestling with, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. Peniel means the face of God. Jacob says, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. And all of this, the blessing and the great reminders that as we are wrestling with God himself. And that the God who created us, and I loved the, I was so encouraged by the worship service this morning as we meditated on the fact that we serve a very, very big God who takes thought for us. And this God who is sovereignly in control of all the details of our life is bringing them all together to grow us, to change us for our good. And Jacob realizes that he hasn't been wrestling with just anyone. He's actually been wrestling with God. And the thing is that as you leave the service today, God stands ready for you to wrestle with him, to ask him for help and guidance to bring you to a point of dependence. And as I speak here this morning, as we conclude and wrap this up, I realize that there are primarily two types of people who need this message. Some of you have been resisting God's grace entirely. You are a sinner and you know that you're a sinner and you've said, I don't want that. I don't need that. I can do it. I can make it on my own. I don't need God's help in my life. And some of you need to confess your sins. You need to be broken of the fact that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. And you've been trying to live life on your own. You've been trying to be good enough. Or maybe you just don't want what Christianity has to offer. And perhaps this morning God has been putting his finger on your heart and saying you need to give in to me. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And some of you perhaps this morning haven't done that. And you know you haven't done that, but you continue to resist and you continue to resist and you continue to resist. Can I encourage you to let God win this morning? To submit and to surrender and to say, I'm done fighting. God, I need your salvation. I don't have what it takes to be righteous and holy before you. And some of you have done that. And God has brought difficult things into your life and you don't understand why. And you don't like it. And it seems to be too much for you to handle. And that's by design, because God wants to bring you to a place where you realize you can't do it. You have to trust and to depend upon Him. Can I challenge you to take hold of God, not physically, but in prayer, and to not let go until He blesses you and until He changes you. It is not a lack of faith to cry out in bitterness of soul to your Creator. It is not blasphemous to grab hold of God and tell Him that you will not let go until He blesses you. It is not wrong to wrestle with God. In fact, often God brings us to difficult times in our lives so that we will come to Him with our confusion, our heartbreak, and our desperation. God wants you to turn to Him. Will you quit fighting? Will you give in? Will you let God break you? I want to conclude this morning with the words of the prophet Hosea in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. God is about to break the nation of Israel in a very big way. They're about to be taken captive because of their continual idolatry and rejection of their God. And Hosea is warning that judgment is coming and that judgment is going to be very, very severe. But he says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn and He will heal us. He hath smitten and He will bind us up. After 2 days will He revive us, and the third day He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight. Then we shall know, if we follow on to know the Lord, His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come to us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." Will you let God break you this morning? Stand, please. And we'll end our service. Heads bowed, eyes closed.